Well, as always, it is a huge privilege to be with you, and particularly so coming back from an international conference, a privilege for me to be able to go and come home. It's always good to be at home. And you guys are home in every sense of ministry, even though ministry is starting to take me further away during this period. There's going to be a lot of international travel that started. So as you think of me and you think of my family, especially my family who is staying, please continue to pray for us. I was in Colombia and I was in Bogota, which I have not been to before. It was a fantastic trip. We were with representatives of 10 countries that have schools that are faithfully training up expositors through the Master's Academy International in affiliation with the Master's Seminary. And they came from Spain, Portugal, and then all through Central and South America. It was wonderful being with those friends. I love them all dearly, and just spending time with them was great. Of course, when you walk, you want to talk. And I didn't realize until I had to stop and I was huffing and puffing so much that we were at a 10,000-foot elevation that whole time. Well, 9,000 feet, and then we climbed up a mountain to look out even further, and I just thought the eyes were going to roll back in my head. It was a fantastic time. I was huffing and puffing through the weekend because I got off the plane and pretty much right into a pastor's conference, a regional meeting of the IFCA down in Orange County. And there was an opportunity to encourage pastors who came about missions and about thinking how their active disciple-making that they're doing in their churches, really, if the Lord would bless them, would result in men and women being faithfully sent from them to the field. And so just encouraging them to take an active step toward missions. And so what a blessing that was. So I think there's going to be more opportunity to do that as the weeks go along when I'm getting more involved in pastors' conferences, specifically missions conferences, to talk about the things that we all know and love so dearly here as the Sojourners. So thank you guys for your prayers all the way through. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open up to the book of Habakkuk. Father, thank you for our time. We're asking your rich blessing on the teaching of your word that we might be challenged in the inner person, that we might result more faithful to you, our faithful God. It's through your Son, the faithful one, that we pray. Amen. Well, you know, with all that travel, maybe the question to ask you is, how are you doing with all the news that keeps hitting here at home? It's crazy, isn't it? It's amazing headlines coming out, and internationally so, too. If you're following the news, even greeting brothers that are getting back from a short-term ministry trip in one country, now that country is experiencing entire social upheaval, just in the distance of days and weeks. A lot is changing, and so, really, like, how are you doing? This is not easy to think about the life of the church in the midst of this season of the world. We're experiencing some incredible losses recently. I can just think of three men who have modeled Christ for us, and losses over the last months, the last weeks, and the last days, and then all of the things that are happening around the world, obviously as part of God's plan, but involving a lot of persecution, a lot of oppression, and these are challenges that we face, and we face them uniquely because we live cross-culturally. We don't live like the world. We live in the midst of darkness, but as the light that Christ has birthed in us bringing out. And so as these lighthouses, we're quite on display. And what we pray is that while we become these beacons that can be easily attacked, we become the target, we actually pray that we'll be the lighthouses that shine the light and call people to a safe harbor in Christ. And so that really is the reality in the darkness of things. We're always right at the center target of the enemy, but we're also exactly where the Lord wants us. But these can be shocking things that are happening in our world, shocking news, and difficult and disturbing thoughts that come to weigh down on us presently. And so this is where I think it's so providential that in God's plan of going through chronologically or sequentially through the Old Testament, this particular week we've landed on Habakkuk. And so as you open to Habakkuk, you're going to meet a prophet from 26 centuries ago. But he put timeless words to what we feel when we are today at our breaking point. Shock and dismay with today's headlines are nothing new to Habakkuk. So read the first two verses with me, would you? And you'll see how Habakkuk starts his message. It's called an oracle. He says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and will you not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save." Well, every believer is asking the questions that Habakkuk asked over 2,000 years ago. The questions that tormented Habakkuk are the ones that torment us. And it's these: why do the wicked prosper? And how long will evil triumph? And where is God when people suffer? Well, Habakkuk stands as Scripture's most honest questioner. Some might call him, as he's been referred to, as the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He's a man who dared to question God's ways and found answers that have echoed through church history. Now, when we see violence unchecked, when we see justice perverted and the wicked seemingly triumphant over all things, while the righteous suffer, we echo Habakkuk's anguished cry, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen." A little word about Habakkuk. He ministered in Judah, coming into the year 600 BC. And in those final decades, he ministered in this southern kingdom. It was the period after Josiah's reforms, and it was under Jehoiakim. And this was during also the final days of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, the Assyrian Empire had its end because Babylon was beginning to rise as a world power. So Habakkuk falls right in that time with his contemporaries, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah. Now, Habakkuk witnessed a total moral collapse in Judah, where justice had disappeared, violence was pervasive, law and order had become numbed to the needs of the people, and that might sound familiar to us today. Like Habakkuk's generation, we do live in a moment with a moral compass in our nation that just seems to spin randomly. The foundations of law and order that seem to be eroding around us. But in Habakkuk's day, Judah's troubles were only beginning. The Babylonians were rising, and that's the name that you're going to find interchangeable here with Chaldeans, the Chaldeans. And their judgment on Judah was imminent. In fact, they were already on the march toward Jerusalem. Now, we can't know the future apart from revealed prophecy, so we don't want to speculate about how our present troubles are going to spell out for our country and for God's plans for us. But I am confident of this. Habakkuk, who does find out what's coming next, looks at his extreme trials in his evil days in such a way that helps us through our extreme trials during our evil days. Now, Habakkuk's name, this is an important point, means one who embraces. One who embraces, and that's profoundly appropriate because he learns to cling to God and embrace God's sovereignty despite all of the confusion of things as they're playing out around him. And so what sets Habakkuk apart as the one who embraces and how he approaches his task in this literature is that, unlike the other prophets, he's not speaking on God's behalf a message of accusation against Israel for their sin. They've already come under judgment. This is not a pronouncement of judgment against Israel's enemies, although he would have a lot to say to the Babylonians, and we'll see a lot, but it's not a speech delivered to anybody except to God. All his words are addressed personally to God. And the book captures Habakkuk's personal struggle to believe that God is good when there is so much evil in the world and so much personal pain to experience in this fallen life. Most encouraging for struggling believers, then, is that Habakkuk has a spiritual trajectory and he wants you to run down it with him. It's a spiritual journey that demonstrates that honest questions, when raised in an honest way, that fierce wrestling with God can lead to a deeper faith rather than to skepticism and cynicism and apostasy. Habakkuk provides the permission to question and a pathway to question rightly that leads to a deeper trust in God's promises. Now, as you'll see, at the heart of Habakkuk's message lies this revolutionary principle, and it's in chapter 2, verse 4, just to tee it up, because it plays into how we want to be thinking about the entire book. The righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4 then represents justification by faith, but also sanctification by faith, and we'll enjoy thinking through that. What we see here in this key principle and this reality of the book is what we need to learn most during our difficult days, that faith isn't a one-time act. It's a way of life. We need faith in God through his Messiah, his anointed one, Jesus Christ, so that we can press on in righteousness while everything around us grows increasingly evil. So what does Habakkuk teach us, and how does he lay this out? Well, I've entitled this message, As Evil Encroaches, the Righteous Will Live by Faith. As evil encroaches, the righteous will live by faith, because evil is encroaching. It's encroaching on Habakkuk, and it's certainly encroaching on us, above and beyond what is already here. And God's ways seem mysterious. So Habakkuk wants to teach us three things on his spiritual journey. First, he wants to teach us the right questions to ask. Secondly, he wants to teach us the right principles to live by. And then if you've got the questions down and you've got the principles in place, then he can teach you, thirdly, the right kind of worship to sustain your life. The right kind of worship. And in all of this, what we see is the righteous will live by faith regardless of his circumstances. So today, we're going to follow this three-part journey toward a righteous response to evil. What is this three-part journey? Well, in chapter one, as I mentioned, it's the right questions to ask as evil encroaches. And then in chapter two, we'll see the right principles to live by when God seems silent. And in chapter three, then, thirdly, we'll learn how to worship when everything falls apart. Let's look at chapter one, the right questions to ask as evil encroaches. And here we start out, again, in verse two that we've just read, with the first complaint. Habakkuk raises his first complaint in verses 2, 3, and 4. Why doesn't God judge sin? That's his first complaint. Why doesn't God just judge sin? He writes this, which we've already read in verse 2. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and there is strife, and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice never comes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes forth perverted. Well, Habakkuk's opening words here pierce right through the centuries, don't they? They touch us, and they've touched many societies that have tried to have a godly response to the evil around them. And that anguished cry, how long, O Lord, how long, O Yahweh, isn't just an emphasis of how long one has been waiting, but it's an intensity. It's an intensity of desperate pleading. This is not casual questioning of God. This is the cry of somebody who's arrived at their breaking point. And here's what matters most. This questioning isn't skeptical unbelief. Were it skeptical unbelief, they wouldn't bring it to God. They'd take it to their friends and neighbors that give an ear to sin and want that to go in a natural trajectory against God's response. No, this is the honest wrestling of deep faith. It's done before the Lord. And in that way, Habakkuk leads off a noble tradition of biblical figures who have dared to bring their hardest questions directly to God. He doesn't even lead them off. He's part of this long line. Think of Moses and how he interacts with God in a questioning way. Job, Jeremiah, and even our Lord Jesus Christ, crying out from the depths of his human experience. What we encounter is faith in its most perplexing trial. And the question is heaven indifferent to our cries here on the earth? Can a righteous God be so inactive, seemingly apathetic to the difficulties that his people face? And that's a perception that can tempt many true believers to full despair. Habakkuk paints a picture that we see more and more ourselves, a violence in its society that reigns supreme. This whole passage deals with the legal system that has all but collapsed, at least in the most basic sense of the morality that they were designed to uphold. And in verse 4, then, he depicts Judah, no less, with the law being ignored. What does he say? The law is ignored, and justice never comes forth. Now, in the Hebrew, the law is literally chilled. It's numbed, like hands rendered useless by the cold, paralyzed by corruption, completely ineffective to accomplish what is required of the law. Now, this happened during the aftermath of King Josiah's spiritual reforms. When good King Josiah died, the nation quickly reverted to its evil ways. And this caused Habakkuk to question God's apparent lack of action. Why can't we build off of something good? But you need to understand that honest doubt like this can coexist with genuine faith. It's not antithetical just because it's more emotionally driven. Questioning God's timing does not equal questioning his character. You see the difference? Habakkuk's ability to bring complaints to God actually demonstrates an underlying trust because he brings them to him. This is, I guess we could see it as a righteous anger over injustice that he's expressing in his heart attitude and the intense words that he's using. It's a passion that reflects God's own heart, ultimately. He wants justice, and he wants to honor God by seeing God honored in Judah. God is jealous for his name. He wants his light to shine over all the world, and because we want it too, we pray to God to see it happen. And that's where he's at. And prayer then is the proper channel for this theological struggle to really bear its proper weight, to recognize that for all that I see and all that I know, above and beyond all of my circumstances, I know the one true God. I also know what he wants because I know the word. And I do wish that he would act in the fullness of his action according to his nature right now. And so I beg and I plead with God. Well, this is the opposite of a cynic, isn't it? There's no risk of losing your faith with this heartfelt attempt for God to just hear what is also true of him. It's hard questions brought to a God who can handle it, because Habakkuk wants to remain tethered to God while he questions him. Now, God brings a shocking answer in verses 5 through 11, and what you see here starts out in a shocking way, because this is the answer that Habakkuk didn't expect. This is not the answer that he wants. This does not seem like the solution to the problem of evil in Judah. But it is God's solution. It is the answer. And now Habakkuk needs to hear it. Verse 5, see among the nations and look. Be also astonished. Be astounded, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if it were recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. Hold there for a moment. You know, after what seems like eternal silence, where he's pleading with the Lord to respond, this is how God responds? Yes, it is. Look among the nations and watch. Go beyond your own headlines. Look internationally, and you're going to see your headlines are about to change. It's actually going to go from bad to worse, because God, who is universal in his reign over all things, is orchestrating on the world stage an answer to this complaint of how long? How long will you tolerate wickedness in Judah? Well, the solution to that question is going to come by raising up the Chaldeans. And so much so that verse 5, I mean, just capture the ethos of this. Verse 5, you wouldn't believe it if it were counted to you. Basically, you wouldn't believe it if I told you what I'm going to do, because this is not the type of response that you would expect, but it is what God considers necessary and just. And he does recognize how incomprehensible it can seem that he would bring more evil onto an evil territory. But what he does is fitting with his character, and he's going to explain it. But one thing, as we come into an answer that we don't like, that comes from God ultimately through his word, because none of us are prophets that are going to hear anything audible from God. We're not going to have a touchy-feely sensation of what is true. We're going to know what is true by what is in God's word, and this has been penned for us, and it's always fitting with God's character. Just listen to Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, which you know well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, God has a plan. It wouldn't be your plan, but it is God's, and it is to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. It's almost like he's rubbing in how bad these people are. Bitter and hasty, really, and raising them up. Even that gives a divine commissioning sense to it. He's singularly bringing these Babylonians to do what they do by nature, which is all the bitter and hasty, ruthlessly cruel and reckless havoc on victims. Now, God doesn't put this in their heart, but he allows them to act according to their evil nature. Look in verses 7 through 11, and what you have in this increasingly detailed and disturbing reflection on who they are, this description of the Chaldeans, these Babylonians, what you see is that he has chosen these evil people as his instrument to do exactly what you would think is opposite his character, because he is not ruthlessly violent. He is not one who is hasty and bitter. No, you see, these are the dreaded and the feared, verse 7. These are the ones with a justice and an exaltation that comes forth from themselves. There's no God in them. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. They gather captives like sand. Verse 10, they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. You see military imagery here. You even have the violent imagery that they're acting like savage wolves. They have extraordinary stamina to carry out evil, and they are relentlessly eager to attack. They treat their captives like sand. They take these vast numbers like the sand of the seashore, and they will casually dehumanize them, systematically destroy them in some of the worst evils that history has recorded. Now, they worship their own power. They are offensive to God in every possible way. So you can imagine how God's choice of the Chaldeans can create a crisis of faith. It's natural to ask, how can God use unholy means to accomplish holy purposes? Why would he even do that? You might ask that question today, especially when tragedy strikes. Maybe you've been asking that this week, maybe in the last few weeks, maybe in the last several years. Seems impossible that sin and brokenness should have the upper hand, all because of evil people just doing evil things. It's hard to see God's hand in that. But Habakkuk's experience here teaches us that our perspective is very limited. The key isn't to understand everything that's happening, but to trust the character of the one whose ways are higher than ours, who has appointed for these things to happen according to his purposes. That means they are happening according to his will and according to his character. But what we see is, of course, shocking. Now, you come into the second complaint here in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 still. In this second complaint, we build off the first complaint, Judah's sin. How are we going to resolve Judah's sin? Well, by raising up the Chaldeans, of course, Who would have thought? Now you come into the second complaint, which is a series of questions that we're very prone to ask ourselves. How can a holy God use wicked people to accomplish his will? That's the crux of the matter. And take a look at verses 12 and 13 here. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Notice how Habakkuk's second complaint here begins. It's not with an accusation per se. It's actually with a confession of something true. See, even as his theological world is reeling from God's shocking answer to the first complaint, the prophet anchors himself in the fundamental truths about God's character that he knows. And it's a progression from confession then to complaint. And this is actually a masterful model for wrestling with God that would help us to maintain reverence for God in his person, in his character, despite what we observe happening in our context. And that's the confession in verse 12. We will not die. Did you catch that? This is the confidence of a true believer that God's eternal nature and his covenant faithfulness will secure eternal life for those who trust in him. You know, Habakkuk is going to struggle with God's methods, but he certainly can appreciate God's sovereignty. Whatever the enemies may do, he's sure it's going to happen according to divine counsel. It's designed for wise and holy purposes. And even death will result in life for his people, should they die in the midst of the coming conflict. Now, that's a bold but honest confession for a true believer. Death cannot reign victorious when our God cannot die. And he will save us so that we will not die, even should we die. Now, so from the confession, though, there is a complaint, and that's in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot look on trouble. And so why are you silent when they are doing what they do to those who are more righteous than they? You see, even if he were to do a comparison, and it's kind of bold that he's doing this before the Lord, he's comparing the Chaldeans to those in Judah, who he's just decried as being wicked, an intolerable, insufferable social disease is this sin among his people that God needs to respond to that. And yet they're certainly more righteous than the ones that are going to come and skin them alive. That strikes at the heart of the problem of evil. It's now, in academic terms, we call that theodicy. You've probably heard that. The problem of evil and how we deal with that. We try to be methodical and we use verses and we have to do some of that human reasoning to understand that God does not have a problem with evil the way we have a problem with evil. But for Habakkuk, it's not an academic problem. He's not launching a discourse on theodicy for us to study. He's recounting a personal and painful reality. And that's the idea here then, these vivid pictures that you see in verses 14 through 17, they really are encapsulated by this idea that the section starts with. You've made men like the fish of the sea, in verse 14, like creeping things without a ruler over them. We swim here and there, we squirm here and there. Matthew Henry gives a good expression of this metaphor. He says, they, the Chaldeans, made no more of killing men than of catching fish. Those proud oppressors make no conscience of killing them any more than men do of pulling fish out of the water. There's no regard for humanity here. These are victims that are imageless before the people that are attacking them. They seem to be forgotten as image bearers of God. It's that dehumanization that is so casual, so regular, so systematic. But on top of that, in verse 16, Habakkuk is going to add insult to injury with this complaint. He's going to state that the Babylonians, as he said, offer a sacrifice and burnt incense to their fishing net. You see, their worship is for their own instruments of warfare, of conquest. But can't they see that they are on God's hook? They're going to act in a way that God is going to permit, but they're on the line. They're the ones that are going to have a sure destruction. They're going to be fished up next. Well, the section ends with this haunting question in verse 17. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? This gets back to the how long, O Lord, question. How long must we endure injustice? Why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer? And how can our holy God work through these unholy means? It seems impossible. What we need to understand is that the nature of these kinds of difficult questions is actually a very responsible and mature state of the soul. It's only responsible and mature, though, if we hold it in tension with God's good character. While we see our circumstances and our context go one direction, do we see God's character? Do we see his nature as the Bible would paint it? Now, as we turn the page into chapter 2, we're going to recognize that we might not get immediate answers, and we might not like the answers that we get. But God responds to our honest wrestling when we do it before him, and he will ultimately show that his person and his works are perfect. In chapter 2, Habakkuk is going to teach us these core principles to live by so that as we follow his spiritual journey, we can do so with a righteous response to evil, because we will have our own journey through an evil and dark world, but we want principles to live by, and particularly chapter 2 gives us these principles to live by when God seems silent. Look how he starts in verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. What does faith do when it reaches its limit of understanding? True faith. Does it give up on searching out for answers? Does it retreat into bitter resignation? Does it hide in a cave? Well, Habakkuk models the opposite for us. He takes the position of a sentinel on city walls, the most public and high elevated position that a soldier can take. Think of what watchmen would do as they're on the towers, the ramparts, the walls of ancient cities. These are soldiers who maintain constant vigilance. They scan the horizon for the advancement of armies or for messengers that are coming back with critical news. At their elevated perspective, they have to wait patiently. Patient endurance marks them. Acute alertness. They're not going to fall asleep on the job. And most importantly, they understand that their lives depend on their faithfulness to watch and report accurately what they observe. This can be different than how we report somewhat inaccurately on what we see, not simply because of how the media might portray it or what we're privy to in terms of information, current information, but because we have such a limited perspective. And Habakkuk doesn't want to be someone who retreats, someone who waits passively for conquest, and he doesn't want to be somebody who is behind the times. He wants the information that is coming to be the information that he gets in the moment that he gets it. And so what does he write here? He says, I will stand on my guard post. There's no casual waiting for God's answers. There's no passive resignation. This is active preparation for a divine encounter with God. He needs an answer. Again, in his begging and his pleading, he does it not only openly, he does it with arms open, waiting for God to bring that news like would be given to a watchman on the watchtower. He's ready for a divine response. But if you're ready for a divine response, you better also be ready for a divine rebuke. Because here is a bit more of trouble for Habakkuk. What if your thoughts and your feelings about your sufferings and your trials were so low, not from that elevated position of seeing more of the landscape of what God's doing, that you find that in all of your prayers you've been so fleshly? You actually haven't been as spiritually minded as you ought to be. Are you prepared to stand corrected as you stand waiting for God to answer you? Have you been even praying the right prayers? So what's remarkable about Habakkuk's approach is his humility. Here at the end of verse 1, he says that he keeps watch to see how I may respond when I am reproved. You see, he has to acknowledge that God's response will most likely correct his assumptions, not just simply answer his questions. He's positioning himself not as God's critic that demands explanations of why things are not going according to his plan and his schedule as a human. No, he's coming to God as a student, ready to receive instruction, ready to receive correction, and then to move forward God's way for him. And that's a mark of mature faith that we want to experience. We want a better perspective than what we have on the things that we suffer. There's only one wise God here, we know. So Habakkuk is ready for God to correct his complaints. And so God is going to answer him in verses 2 and 3. Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. He's going to get his answer. He will write it down. He needs to make it plain. It needs to be a message that then he can portray to others that is so clear that the messenger can deliver it clearly and run with it. And God's most crucial revelations are not obscure mysteries. They're clear truths that can be clearly grasped, quickly, rapidly communicated, because God wants us to live in his truth. But verse 3, that's where part of the rebuke will come, because God states that the message is for the appointed time. And that's a purposeful timing. Now, it will resolve Habakkuk's question of when it's going to come. Well, it'll certainly come and will not delay. But from God's eternal perspective, the time is appointed, and it might be thousands of years off, generations past your own, before you'll see God fully deliver his people or fulfill all of his ancient promises that have been prophesied for us to hold on to with hope. From God's eternal perspective, this timing is never late. 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years. What appears as a delay, even by millennia, represents perfect timing from the viewpoint of omniscience. Now, when you get to verse 4 here in chapter 2, you really arrive at that heart of the book that we mentioned already. It's the central truth that gives all sufferers a choice of how to live. But only one way will result in life. Look at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That verse has echoed throughout church history. It sparked the Protestant Reformation. You may know that story about Martin Luther climbing up the holy stairs in Rome, doing penance for a dead relative on his knees, somehow bringing into mind Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, and saying, what am I doing here? What has this earned me? This is such a stark contrast here in the verse, and you can see why we focus so much on the righteousness that affords us now a faith that we can live in. But think about the other side of it. You have a proud person here whose soul is not right within him. Someone whose inner life here at the beginning of verse 4 is fundamentally disordered. It's centered on himself and not on God. And there we see fundamental flaws. Certainly that's like the Chaldeans, but it's really like anyone who's trapped in their sin. They are their own source of pride, and their soul then clearly is distorted. It is not right within them. But standing then in dramatic opposition to this is the righteous person who will live by his faith. Now here, the term translated as faith begins really to take shape when we think of it theologically, the gift of faith from God. This is seeing the truth of the gospel in contrast to the sin that is prevalent within you, and that reality of the darkness of your sin and the attractive light when the Lord opens your spiritual eyes to behold it becomes what you want, and you realize that the Lord has given you the gift to receive it. The Lord has to open up the deadened soul, the spiritual eyes. He regenerates so that we can grasp this beautiful gift of faith. It's a gift. But from that moment that you're made alive to faith, and now alive to the truth of all that the faith teaches, your faith continues to grow. And so here in this idea of the righteous living by his faith, we also understand that faith becomes, we could define it as that settled disposition of trust that naturally expresses itself in consistent righteous living. A life of faithfulness is a life that is dependent on God. It's the faithfulness of faith, a gift of faith that becomes a life of faith. It's a new righteous standing before God by faith that is counted as your justification by faith, but it's followed by this ongoing daily growth in your faith, and that's sanctification by faith. So you have your justification by faith here, as well as your sanctification by faith as the call to action, to live accordingly. And genuine faith naturally produces faithful living. That's the truth about believers. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that we've actually been created as new creatures so that we can live faithfully to the Lord. And if someone is truly declared righteous by God, then faith will show up in how they actually live. Oftentimes we see sanctification with its road bumps. If you were to see it as a steady progression on a plotting the points along a graph, you'd have to take quite a squint away because all the plot points would keep going down. But it is a constant trajectory, and that's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, whether you go to him or he comes for you. And that's how Martin Luther looked at this. It's the futility of works-based religion. That would just be pride. And the Apostle Paul, then, he gives us three excellent passages. I can't miss the opportunity to share them. Romans 1:17. He emphasizes that justification comes through faith alone in the Word of God alone. And why? Because of verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In Galatians 3:11, Habakkuk 2:4's beautiful truth shows up again, and Paul stresses that spiritual life operates by faith, not by the law, because a little later in verse 13 of Galatians 3, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He laid the way for us to be justified by faith. And then in Hebrews 10:38, we see this phrase again come in to highlight that faith is that enduring trust, that ongoing participation in what God has naturally laid out for us because of our new nature. It's an enduring trust to sustain believers through their trials because it was promised and secured by Christ, as it says in verse 37, who will come and will not delay. Christ has an end goal for the faith that he put in you, and it's that you'd be faithful in this life and then glorified where these are no longer question marks. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That our faith builds from one moment to an entire lifetime. And the true believer will persevere in faith as a pattern of life, even one that at times we're not quite sure which direction it might be going. But we strive in the faith, and the Lord disciplines us, and he brings us back so that if he is alive in us, the actual pattern will be toward glorification. You can't earn that righteousness, but you can express that righteousness. And that's the idea here, how Habakkuk wants to use it. Life is going to get hard. Circumstances are going to challenge everything that you know and everything that you think you knew about God's goodness. But this principle needs to become your anchor point. The righteous don't live by sight. They don't live by understanding. They don't live in favorable conditions all the time. They don't live by circumstances or feeling. They live by faith. Faith in the eternal, holy, faithful God. The darkness that surrounds us cannot dim the light that shines within us. Praise God for that. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is about to demonstrate about the light shining in us. He's going to create the contrast now so that we understand in very stark and dark terms what pride looks like in those who will not be justified by faith. And you see it in verses 5 through 19. Just a quick word about this passage. Notice how it begins. It begins in verse 5 with dealing with pride's insatiable nature and the problem of evil that results. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. This is the pride of every person, and it's certainly the pride of the Chaldeans. Pride is never satisfied. It always wants more, always consuming more, and it's never content with what it has. One author put it this way: faith is the principle of life, despite all appearances. Of course, he's talking for believers. But pride is the principle of death, despite present appearances. Pride looks powerful temporarily, but it's spiritual death masquerading as strength. Now, he's going to get into five different woes in this section of chapter 2 that's going to help us to understand how pride ultimately destroys itself. Pride is this consuming fire that will take over its object and consume it. Verses 6 through 8, we see that pride destroys itself through covetousness. Just verse 6 here: woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. You see, no one has the right to take what belongs to others. This is rejecting God's ownership over everything as ultimately the epitome of it. Those who exploit others are going to themselves be exploited. And that's the message there in verse 8. God's justice operates with moral precision. Now, the second woe is in verses 9 through 11. And that's helpful to target our attempts to achieve security through human means, our own kind of safety net, rather than trusting in God's protection. And in fact, rather than a safety net, it's a nest is the idea here. And that's the imagery in verse 9 that you can read. It's a very vivid idea, this nest set on high. How is it written? Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain in his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. But of course, the one who violates all morality, who lives according to pride, lives in a house that is produced by shame and death and will lead to shame and death. And you see that in verse 11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. You violate the moral structure of things and you under-evaluate God and over-appreciate your own appetites, you cannot escape the consequences. You're inviting consequences. Even your own walls and roof will cave in on you when you think you're most secure. Incredible depiction. Take a look at a third woe, which is in verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. See, it's futile to try and build something meaningful, perhaps an empire, perhaps your own little world through violence and injustice. That's the idea. The Lord is the one full of justice, and he rights all wrongs. And his judgment, when he gives it, and he doles it out on the proud person, it's part of his ultimate redemptive strategy to do what verse 14 says, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. There can be no injustice in God. He won't tolerate it. When he comes back to the earth, so go the proud off of the earth. Now, the fourth woe is in verses 15 to 17. And here you see that pride deliberately degrades and humiliates other people for pleasure, for sport. And that's what we've seen in the Chaldeans. It's shocking language, actually. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. But notice how divine justice works against their pride in verse 16, it isn't vindictive of God. It's just right. He's going to make people experience what they've inflicted on others. That perfect measure says the cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory, because it's no glory at all. And then the fifth woe is in verses 18 and 19, and this really represents the heights of pride. It's that animating force for all who are proud. It's idolatry and it's false worship, and it characterizes every person, even if they do not pertain to a major world religion. But here it's depicted in its building of a statue or a figurine. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? It's terribly ironic. And quite amazing, the fundamental sin that underlies all the others of pride. Follow the logic. Can something you created with your own hands provide help that you need in a time that you need it? You created it. And the contrast is pointed. This is an ornate God that has, as it says in the passage, no breath at all inside it. You see, pride leads you to trust in anything other than the living God, the one who gives breath to everything. I'll take any inanimate object. I'll take any ideology, as long as it's not that of the true and living Word of God. See, that's why pride ultimately is most revealed in this idolatrous way. Pride contains within itself then the mechanism for its own destruction. And in the end, we can only say that, like verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. All of this must come to an end. Now, this is going to lead Habakkuk to his final verse in this oracle in verse 20. And this, of course, is where we have to do what great men of old have done: stand before the truth silently by putting our hands over our mouths. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, it's the false gods, they have no breath inside them at all, couldn't utter a phrase. But it's the Lord who possesses infinite life, power, and presence. He is the one who wields all authority, all power, and in him he has promised eternal life. He offers from his holy temple all righteous rule, and he will accomplish it from his dwelling place. He is the only one who can exercise authority. He's uncreated. Everything else is created. He's enthroned in absolute sovereignty over everything that holds a throne now. No evil escapes him, and yet no evil can stand before him. So he's the one issuing the universal call to put our hands over our mouths. Submit to his perfect providence and his sure sovereignty. Let all the earth be silent before him. This isn't stop with your questions, but stop with your speculations. Stop with your answers. That might just be idolatrous pride in your life. And Habakkuk knows that. If you recognize God's total authority, then you confess your need for him. You draw nearer to him. You submit your plan to him because you want his plan to reign. You want him to vindicate his name, not yours. You want him to rule in righteousness. He's not going to give you all the details, but he wants you to live in his will as he accomplishes his plan in every minute detail. Now, so far, what we've seen is that Habakkuk is teaching us, the righteous, how we can live by faith regardless of our circumstances. And when evil encroaches and God's ways just continue to seem more and more mysterious, well, first, like he says in chapter 1, we need to ask better questions. Make a good complaint. Secondly, we need better principles to live by when the answer doesn't seem to come. When it seems that what he's giving is somehow shrouded by all the evil around, we just cannot see him. But third, in chapter 3, we're going to learn that we need to enter into the kind of worship that sustains us for this dark life. We're going to learn how to worship when everything falls apart. This is his final chapter. The one who is, whose name means one who embraces, is now the one who has embraced the truth, embraced the reality, but needs his own embrace. You see, this is one who needs to be comforted by the judge over all, as a tender father can only do with a child. In fact, Martin Luther wrote this, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. Now, this is really talking about God. He comforts them. He holds them up as one embraces a weeping child. He's brought to this. He struggled to embrace what God was permitting in his providence, but now, with his words and what he receives, he's ready to help others be comforted by ultimately the embrace of God as they can't get out of their struggles. And so in this final chapter, it begins in a very abrupt style change in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Well, there's a redemptive power here in this passage. Just to make a mention of Shigionoth, it tells us this is a prayer that was meant for liturgical use. We don't know everything about it with its musical notations as we could, but what we see now is we've gone from an oracle to a prayer, and what we find at the very end of the chapter, if you'll read the last part of verse 19, says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." What we have here is a worship song. It's a prayer that is made corporate from one who has suffered privately, is now by God's design to suffer publicly, and is to now stand on the rock of truth, who is God himself, and proclaim an incredible song that will last all of these years of those who are righteous, living by faith. We don't have the musical notations, but we have exactly what we need. This is a prayer that is being given to us. And of course, it's, "O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." That's that awesome, not terrified, but terrible awe at the God who must be worshipped in full humility. This is a humble man. He's gone through his personal crises, but in his humility, he's now crying out and recognizing that it's all astonishment with God. And it's quite beautiful, but there are still prayers here, and you see that in verse 2. "O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known." You see, "If you could, Lord, don't let me pass from this earth before I see you pass and destroy all the wicked." That would be a righteous prayer, wanting what God wants, but not insisting, just pleading if that would be God's work. But he knows that God has every right to, in his wrath, wipe out everything. In fact, Scripture is going to tell us that in that day of Armageddon, even the eyes will rot in their sockets and the tongues in their mouths. People will be completely decimated, obliterated. But in his wrath, he also knows God to be merciful. And how does he end verse 2? "In rage, remember compassion. Do this work of deliverance once again like you've done in the past. Do it so that I can see it, but do it in such a way that it's merciful for those that you would like to bestow mercy upon." Because that's what mercy is. It's a little different than grace, which is a gift given that is undeserved. Mercy is restraining that which is deserved on those who deserve it. The wicked, would you restrain evil from some that you would then deliver like you're delivering the other righteous? That's the prayer that God would do. And so you get from verses 3 all the way through 15 what must be the most exhilarating praise song ever, because Habakkuk is having a vision of God. This is a theophany. This is a direct vision of God in action, and he sees it and he records it. Look at verse 3. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Even these references give us an idea that he's actually watching God come from the southeast toward the Sinai Peninsula. Think of that place where God had revealed himself so foundationally to his people long, long before him in Moses' day. That God who brought Israel into the land from there, and now in this vision, he sees God marching from there yet again. It recalls the successes of the Exodus, the great revelation of God in his power to triumph over the superpowers of the world. And it means then the promise in the future, he will do that again. God who seems absent in the present crises is the same God who split the seas. He's the same one who shook the mountains for people's deliverance, and he will do it again. And this is what he sees. Verse 4 says he's shrouded in overwhelming brilliance like the sunlight, rays flashing from his hand, and yet there's hiding, the hiding of his strength. That's a profound paradox. Even in the magnificence of this theophany, this vision of God himself, God's power remains concealed. Even his most dramatic self-disclosures of lightning strikes are only representations in what Habakkuk sees of the infinite glory that he can use and he will use in that day. The passage goes on to get much more intense from verses 5 to 7 to talk about God's power. Verses 8 through 12 deal with God as this divine warrior who's on full display against all the chaos of the world. You imagine it. His fury burns against the rivers, verse 8. His bow was made bare, in verse 9, ready to strike. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood in their lofty places like they did once to Joshua. They will again. And verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You are witnessing this central movement in this vision of God, the divine warrior who rides to battle, who will achieve worldwide justice through great and mighty acts of power, and he will accomplish everything to resolve every complaint and every question that there has ever been. When you're facing overwhelming opposition, what seem like insurmountable odds, remember this picture of God's future justice. This is the God who fights for you, and he's the God who embraces you now. This God who embraces you will command the forces with such power that all earthly powers just look like children playing with toys. He will take care of you, and you need to know that. And this is the idea that's captured in verse 13 as we bring this to a close. The climax in verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Do you see that his deliverance is exactly what you need? Do you see that his deliverance may be far off, but it is always exactly what you need? Do you see that you can live with that kind of dependent trust and faith in him to accomplish it, even if you're waiting now? Situations may get worse. Verses 17 and 18 say that they do. For Habakkuk, this is what requires radical faith. Extreme problems. They may be coming for you. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. As extreme as it could possibly get, in your days, the righteous will live by faith. Look at verse 18. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So much will I live by faith that in verse 19, he says that we will be like those with deer's feet that can tread on the high places, those that can scale any insurmountable object, simply because God has made us to do so. Contemplate that imagery in your life. See what that means for you with what you're facing. The Lord is indeed in his holy temple. Let all the earth, including your anxious minds, your anxious hearts, keep silence before him. Learn to pray how Habakkuk has prayed. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy that you bring us, the hope that sustains us, and the truth by which we live. We ask that you would bring Habakkuk's message yet again in church history to bear in these troubled times that we face. For each one of us and collectively as we speak truth to the many questions that we have and others have, comfort us with your word, embrace us with the truth that we've been given today, and in so doing, would you be glorified? Would you fill your glory in all the earth? Through Christ we pray. Amen.